But the Word of God says that he was a little bit brash. He wore his emotions on his sleeve. He was one like maybe the prophets or maybe at times in the Psalms. He was one that would like to perhaps call down fire on his enemies so that God would consume them all. Peter was that kind of guy, a fisherman by trade. He and his brother Andrew were found on the shores of Galilee one day. Jesus simply said, "Follow me," and he followed, and it changed his life forever. To that end, we know that Peter was one of the 12, and not just one of the 12, but as we would read in Acts, he would become a leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. As the diaspora, or the dispersion, began to occur, and Christians were distributed throughout all the known world. Peter would work closely with the Apostle Paul in establishing the Christian church in that region. And so we read in 1 Peter, the words of a leader. We read the words of an apostle. We read the words of a husband and perhaps even a father. We don't know all of those details for certain, but we can guess with some accuracy. But we read the words, more important than all of that, we read the words of the Holy Spirit given to Peter so that he might give them to us where we live today. This book was written in the mid-60s A.D., after Jesus, of course, would be born, crucified, resurrected, taken back up into heaven. Peter, in his later years, would write this book in about 60 A.D. Peter would be martyred for his faith in 68 A.D., crucified upside down because he refused to give up his faith in Jesus Christ. He refused to recant. He refused to say, "I am not a Christian, but rather I am a believer in Jesus Christ." And for that, he was killed in 68 A.D. So we know that 1st and 2nd Peter were both written in that time frame, between 60s A.D., in the 60s A.D. somewhere. And so to further the context, who is Peter writing to? This is super important, especially if we're going to take some application away from this today. I said it earlier, I'm going to say it again. It was written to the diaspora. Diaspora is Greek for dispersion. What was the dispersion? The dispersion described this event that scattered Christians all throughout the world. It's important to know that it just didn't scatter Jews. It just didn't scatter the apostles. It just didn't scatter those who considered them disciples of Jesus. This scattered everyone, because by this time, God in his salvation had come not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And all the Gentiles in the house today might want to say amen. Yeah, unless you're Jewish, you're a Gentile. And so I'm grateful that God came for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. I'm thankful that God poured out his grace on the Jews. And I'm grateful that God poured his grace out on the Gentiles. I'm thankful for me. I'm thankful for you. And so his letter was written to Jews and Gentiles alike, which means that we absolutely can take part of this. We can take this context and apply it to our life. I read some regions in those first few verses. Shows us how the letter was distributed, possibly in a clockwise manner, hitting all of those cities. So we know that this letter was to be circulated through all of the churches throughout the diaspora. It was to be read in all of those places, because that's how Peter intended it, because the message of the book was that important. And so now let's talk a little bit about the cultural context. The cultural context in 60 AD, the early church was beginning to grow by leaps and bounds. It would be said of the apostles that they turned the world literally upside down. They had taken on the label Christian. Christian wasn't a term yet used until the New Testament time after the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And so now we have this prolification of Christians throughout not just Jerusalem, not just Judea, but the entire known world at the time. And it was said of the apostles that indeed they did turn the world upside down. But what came with that was this thing that we know was Christian persecution. Under a couple different rulers, most notably Nero, when Rome began to burn and he blamed the Christians for it. And so we see this onslaught of Christian persecution. To say the word Christian was to mean that your life was in danger. to say that you were a follower of the way, to say that you were a believer, to associate in any way, shape, or form with this movement, the Christians, very literally meant that you could be put to death just by professing faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, or taking on the title of Christian. This persecution would perpetuate and repeat itself several times down the historic timeline, but we're talking about 60 to 68 AD. Peter would die before Nero committed suicide and died, as I said, a martyr for the cause of Christ. Why do I spend some time there? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, I want you to know the cultural context in which these words were written. When Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, "Stand fast in it," he wasn't talking to a very comfortable group of people in the four walls of a building we might call church. He was talking to a group of people who, to say of themselves, "I am a Christian," meant very real loss of life. And yet Peter was firm in his assertion, "Stand fast," because this is the true grace of God. This, my friends, is what saved you and redeemed you. This is what gives you the ability to call yourself a Christian. This is what we heard from Jesus himself. This is what we saw, and this is what we believe. This is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And because it is true, you can stand fast in it. And so we have this command from Peter the apostle, from Peter the elder in the church, from Peter the one who was one thing, and upon Jesus' intersection with his life, he became a different thing. He would become, as Peter, or as Jesus would describe of him, he would become a leader in the church, one that the church would be built on. Perhaps we might say of him that he was no ordinary man. And yet we know he was an ordinary man. Because Peter was just like you, and Peter was just like me. And yet he gives us this command as an elder. Stand fast. Peter will write this to his readers. This, what I have written in this letter that we now call 1 Peter, the words that I have written in this letter is the true grace of God. Today we call it the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he would command us, stand fast in it. From chapter 1 to chapter 5, Peter lays out so many elements of gospel living. We might call that today Christian living. Essentially saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ changes us. I'm wondering if I might ask perhaps a silly question today, but nevertheless, I'm wondering if you might raise a hand today and say, the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed me. Anybody been changed by the power of Jesus? Because it's a changing gospel. It's a gospel that changes people. That is the very intent of the gospel itself. To change hearts and lives and minds and desires and dreams and point them towards Jesus. This gospel, this new birth, this living hope and resurrection and inheritance, which we'll read about in just a moment, this gospel, this is how the gospel affects our lives. Peter is saying, do these things, live this way, interact that way, love this way, sacrifice this way, study the way of Jesus and become more and more like him. That is the goal of the gospel, to become more and more like Jesus. Peter says, in my words, obviously, Peter says, stand fast in the grace of God that forgives. Stand fast in the mercy of God that takes us from strength to strength. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The grace of God that takes us from strength to strength. Turn with me in your Bibles really quick to Psalm chapter 84, because I want to read a portion of the psalm where this phrase actually comes from. It's this gospel, it's this grace that takes us from strength to strength. Psalm 84 beautifully states it this way, beginning in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah, which means pause. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, or translated valley of tears, they make it a place of springs, or translated out, a place of blessing. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. Here we go. They go from strength to strength. And then in verse 12, at the end of that psalm, it says, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. In the context of the message today, we might say it this way. Blessed is the man who chooses to stand fast in this gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we know from Scripture that you are given the promise when you stand fast that God will take you from strength to strength to strength to strength. And that's a promise that we can stand on today. Now, it could just be me, but I think now is a very appropriate time to ask ourselves a question. I think it's very appropriate to ask the question. And the question I think is appropriate to ask is this question right here. If standing fast is so important, then how do I do it? If standing fast is so important, how do you stand fast? How do I stand fast? Now, there might be many, many answers to this question, but we're going to take our answers out of 1 Peter chapter 1 as we unpack this chapter and dissect what Peter tries so hard to communicate to us through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So let's get into answering that question. One of the ways I think that question is answered is this. How do we stand fast? The first way I think is this. Be full of hope. Be full of hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says it like this. Read it with me if you're able. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Going on, Peter will write, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. We're going to go ahead and pause right there and talk about this just a little bit in verse 3. In verse 3 it says, in His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now there's a lot of angles that we could approach this verse to unpack it, and all of those angles would do us well today. But today I want to approach from a very specific angle, because I want to talk about the word hope. In context, in this verse, it says a living hope. This, to me, is a very interesting title. Living hope. Because as I read it, it comes with an implication that there is perhaps a dead hope. If God chooses, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to anoint Peter to write the words, living hope, in my maybe limited understanding and limited smarts, I automatically think if there's a living hope, there's a dead one. And perhaps that's true. Maybe we will discover that to be true as we go on to unpack this chapter. It seems to imply that there is a non-living, a dead hope, perhaps even a false hope. A hope that is really no hope at all. Simply disappointment wrapped in the promise of hope, but really no power to give the promise of hope. I have never climbed a really big mountain. My dad has climbed Mount St. Helens, and I'm jealous. I know a small handful of people who have climbed that and others. I know a really small handful of people just by association who have climbed Mount Hood. and have, I think, at least attempted to climb Mount Adams. And I'm not a climber. This is what I've hunted. So I've climbed some hills, and I've been exhausted in some of those situations, but I've never climbed Mount St. Helens, and I've never climbed Mount Hood. And of course, I've never climbed Mount Everest, but I've read a lot. And I've talked to a lot of people. And I know that when you're climbing mountains, there's always the challenge of coming to a false summit. In almost every climbing situation, there's a false summit. And what makes that false summit so frustrating is that you think you're there. You think you've come to the moment where you look around and see the world in its vastness. You're above the clouds. You're seeing things that so many people will never ever see. And you reach this summit only to discover it was lying to you all along. It was false. And every expectation you had about that summit proved itself to be false when you summited the false summit and then realized in your discouragement and your despair, you had a lot further to go before you reached what was promised to you when you decided to climb the mountain in the first place. Now, like I said, I've never experienced that firsthand. But you know what I have experienced? I have experienced buying appliances. As a matter of fact, yesterday was Saturday. A week ago, last Saturday, the Friday just in front of that Saturday, our range decided to blow up in our house. Like literally, spark, bang, boom, smoke. Smoke detectors go off, the whole flash, freak out, slam the breakers, try to find the fire extinguisher if we got a, it blew up. So we went appliance shopping on that Saturday. And we found some, which wasn't difficult. What was difficult was convincing my wife that I was right in the decision about the appliance that we were going to buy. But still didn't happen. But anyway, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is shopping for appliance. So we shopped for the appliance, and they told us that it was going to be delivered. And then they told us that it was going to be delivered a week later from when we purchased it. So we went all last week without a range and this tiny little microwave on the counter that barely does chicken nuggets and broth. But we managed. We did good. We did okay. So yesterday shows up. I get the call. We're on our way. We have your appliances. I meet him at the house. Two great, awesome young men. Unload these appliances, take it into the house. And we get all our stuff done, all our stuff squared away. And we have this hope that we are soon going to have a range and a microwave, and it's going to be nice and pretty and there. And so I go to install the microwave first, because it just makes sense to install that one first. And so I'm unpacking the microwave, following the instructions to a T, because that's what I am, as an instruction follower. And so I get to the part in the instructions where they tell you to take the unit out of the box. I look into the box, and at the back left-hand side of it, there's a dent in this thing the size of a softball. And a dent, I could handle a little dent. I wanted to put it in so bad, I might have even been able to fix this dent. But it was right on the mounting slots that you put on the mounting bracket. And so I was frustrated. I call the place where we bought it. I try not to throw anybody under the bus, Lowe's. But anyway, I called them. Customer service said, "That's not our department. You need to call appliance." So I called appliance, and they said, "That's not our issue. That's delivery's issue, and you need to call them at 7 a.m. on Sunday morning to get this thing taken care of." So this morning at 7:05 a.m., I called deliveries, who this wonderful, pleasant young man answers the phone and tells me, that's not my department. You're going to have to call appliances, and they don't get in till 9, maybe 10 o'clock-ish sometime in that neighborhood. And so I reached a false summit, and I was so frustrated. I just wanted a range in my house. I wanted a microwave that could warm up something more than broth and chicken nuggets, and I didn't get what I wanted. I had a false expectation delivered to me on that crazy Lowe's truck. I just wanted the thing done, and here I am on Sunday morning preaching about false expectations, false promises out of appliance, and trying somehow to connect it to climbing Mount Everest. Isn't this beautiful? Why in the world would I share that story? Because I had to get it off my chest. That's why. And after church, I'm going to have to call appliances again and figure out who's responsible to get me a microwave that isn't dented in the back of it so I can put the thing up. False hope. False hope, false summits, discouragement, disappointment. It all kind of comes into play. I hope you just found some humor in it. That probably makes zero sense at all. It made sense this morning at 6 a.m. when I was putting it into my notes. The point I'm trying to make in all of this is that there are promises of hope in our world. All of us have subscribed to them at one point in our life or the other. There are all things that promise this, that, and the other. There's everyone and everything seems to promise an uptick in joy or a downtick in depression or whatever it might be. They promise something that they really cannot deliver on, and we're met with unmet expectations. We're fed a false hope constantly in this world, and it can create such an intense despair and discouragement in our life if we let it. And my point in all of this is this. When I talk about the hope of Jesus Christ, I talk about a hope that never ever disappoints. When I talk about the hope of Jesus Christ, I talk about a hope that does not disappoint. I also talk about a hope that doesn't give me everything I'm expecting and everything that I want, but I am talking about a hope that never disappoints me in the depths of my soul where it needs to be. There is a hope that never ever disappoints those who follow Jesus. There is a hope that never disappoints to those who have committed their life to Him. The hope of Jesus fills us with joy when we should have no joy. The hope of Jesus fills us with joy when we should have zero joy. The hope of Jesus promises us a changed life when everything we've done in the past should not give us a changed life. It should give us a life of destruction, defeat, and despair. But the hope of Jesus said, I saw what was. I'm going to change you in this moment, and I'm going to change you into something that is new, because there is new life in Jesus Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. There is a hope in Jesus that brings change when change should not come. The hope of Jesus allows us to see with anticipation the lives of others changed, just like ours was changed. The hope of Jesus gives us courage to see through the cynicism and the negativity of our society and our culture. It allows us to forgive. It allows us to have compassion. It allows us to love when we really, 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 really don't want to love. This hope that doesn't disappoint allows us to welcome those that we really want to turn away. It allows us to welcome those who we might want otherwise to turn away. Hope does that. And not just any hope. The hope that only Jesus Christ can give. It's a hope that comes with the promise that your weeping will turn to joy. It's a hope that comes with a promise that your grief will turn to dancing. It's a hope that comes with a promise that your sorrow will turn to celebration. It's a hope that comes with a promise that your pain will turn to praise. The hope of Jesus is the only hope that comes with a promise that will always be fulfilled. It's a hope that brings a promise of wholeness. It's a hope that brings the promise of sonship as a son and a daughter of the King of Kings. It's a hope that comes with the promise of an inheritance kept in heaven where moth and rust will not destroy and will never be destroyed. It's an inheritance that we will accept and be part of when either we die and enter into God's kingdom or God returns and we enter into His kingdom that way. It's a hope in Jesus who never disappoints. It's a hope in the resurrection, a resurrection that will never ever die. It is a hope in our inheritance that will never deteriorate. It is our hope in heaven that will never be destroyed. And we will never ever stand fast, 1 Peter 5:12. We will never stand fast unless we are full of that hope. Because the hope of Jesus is the only hope that never disappoints. How many of you on the inside maybe are just super, super happy that Jesus is that hope? Hallelujah. And we know it doesn't stop there either, because we got a little bit more time, so we're going to unpack 1 Peter just a little bit further. And we're going to come to from hope into suffering. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? We're going to go from this hope that never disappoints, the hope that does all of those things that I just went through, and now we're going to talk about suffering. Why are we going to talk about suffering? Because Peter did. And we're going right through verse by verse, and he said we have a living hope. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, if I may, I'm going to read it in its entirety, ask you to follow along. He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." Hang on to those words. "In this you greatly rejoice." Hang on tight to them. Because the road's about to get a little bit bumpy. Hang on to this. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled," here it is again, "with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So Peter equates the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls, inexpressible joy, he equates all of that to the suffering that you are now going through. James would say it this way, "Count it all joy when you come into trials of all kinds, for the testing of your faith produces all of those things." And Peter stays right in line with that. And so the second thing I want to unpack out of this chapter today is that we have a great reassurance of hope. The other thing we are reassured of daily in this life is that there will be suffering until Jesus comes back or we go to meet Him after we die. There's a couple guarantees I can make you. One, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His hope is real. It never fails. The other thing I can guarantee you is that sometimes life will stink. The other thing I can guarantee you is that sometimes life doesn't play fair. Life takes jabs that we're not expecting. Hits us with shots out of left field that we never saw coming. If anything we can guarantee in this life, we can guarantee that life is hard and life has suffering. The other thing I can guarantee you is this. No one wants to hear what I am about to say. Nobody wants to hear it. What am I about to say? What Peter said. There is joy in suffering. Liar! That's what I want to say. Right out of the gate. Peter, you liar! How could you write something like that? How is there joy in this? How is there joy in that? How will there be joy in what may be to come that I can't even see coming? How can world can there be joy in suffering? But nonetheless, it's true. No one wants to hear. You need to find purpose in your suffering. No one wants to hear. This hurts me more than it hurts you. How many ever heard that one? How many of you tried to use it? I tried to use it once. It didn't work very good at all. Nobody wants to hear it. And yet Peter says it. And he says it with certainty in verses 6 and 7 that I just read. In this you greatly rejoice. Let me take you back to the cultural context. Do you remember the cultural context of the book? People were dying because they said they were Christians. They were being slaughtered by the sword, fed to the lions in the arenas, fed to the swords of the arenas of the gladiators. They were denied place in the workplace. They were denied goods in the marketplace. They were undergoing intense, insane suffering, none of which any of us really can wrap our head around because we have not got to that point in this country as of yet. I believe we know suffering to some degree, because we see some attack on our Christian faith, but I don't believe in my heart we can equate it in terms of harshness to what they went through in the first century. But the principle is still the same. The lives they live taught us lessons that we need to learn today. And one of those lessons is that we need to find purpose in our suffering. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. If for no other reason, the trial and the suffering when we stand fast in the gospel of Jesus Christ proves not only to us but those around us that the faith we profess is real, it's solid, it's grounded, and it will not fail. Not because we're so good at it, but because Christ is great at it, and when we are weak, He is strong. Come on, somebody, that's good. When we are weak, He is strong, and it is His strength that carries us from strength to strength to strength. And so somehow, some way, through only the power of the Holy Ghost in our life can we come to the point where in the trial and in the suffering, God reveals to us that He is going to get praise and glory and honor out of this when we come through it, because we are willing to find the joy in the suffering. Peter would go on to say that we would even be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, I'm not an idiot. And I know what it's like to hurt. And I know what it's like to experience loss. And I know what it's like not to be perfect. And I know what it's like to mess up more times than I would like to count or remember. I know what it's like to fail my family and fail my God. I know what it's like to fail my pastor and my dad and my boss. Somebody take that one on for a little bit. I know what it's like. I know what those things are like because my life is a lot like yours. But I also know in some of the deepest, darkest, most trying moments of my life, when it seemed like the only bottom was the rock bottom, there was a rock that stood higher than me and stronger than me, who was willing in my mess and my mess ups and my sin and my falling short, when the enemy had abandoned me because he beat me, God stood beside me because He knew there was still hope for my regenerated soul. Amen. And He picked me up as the word and the song so beautifully declares, out of the mire and set my feet upon the rock. He cleansed me with hyssop and made me whiter than snow. He forgave what never should have forgiven. He redeemed what no one else could redeem. He restored what nothing else could restore. And he made me like David in Psalm 51, a man after God's own heart, cleansed and purified, even in my sin and my destruction. That's how you find joy in the trial. That's how you find joy in the suffering. That's how you find joy when you fail and you fall short. That's how you find joy. We find it when we find that Jesus never left us. He has always been and he will always be our friend, the one that sticks closer than the brother. And boy, I could go on and on about that all through lunchtime, but I won't. On your own time, perhaps you want to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 12. It is a beautiful picture of enduring suffering and God's promise to stay with us as sons and daughters as he builds us up. Now, this might be an odd place to stop, having talked about suffering, but that's where we're going to close things today. Next week, we'll hit on a few more things as we unpack this chapter, hopefully giving us a desire to read 1 and 2 Peter in its entirety and maybe even camp there for a season. But my hope in all of this is that God, as he has promised, has revealed to you through Scripture who he is and who he wants to be in your life. And it's an odd thing to pair together hope and suffering. But to me and in my mind, these two go perfectly together because there's two things I can guarantee in life. One is suffering, and the other one is the hope that Jesus gives to allow us to endure the suffering. So my final question for you today, in just a moment I'm going to pray. And I want you to really ask God what he is speaking to you today. God, what are you speaking to me? And how can I apply this to my life right here, right now? I'm not going to take any guesses. I'm just going to believe that the Holy Spirit knows exactly what you need to hear. And he has promised to be with you and to deliver that word to you. Stand with me this morning as we pray. But before we pray, I'd like you to just take a moment to ask those two questions. I won't belabor this very long. Just ask those two questions. Maybe as you bow your head and close your eyes, just contemplate, God, what are you speaking to me today? And how can I apply this to my life? Take a few moments in the silence and see if perhaps you can answer those questions. Thank you, Jesus, by faith for what you have spoken. Thank you, Jesus, for the ability and the courage to apply that to my life right now. God, I pray that if I'm in suffering, you would assure me that the suffering doesn't stop in suffering, that I can find purpose and joy in that suffering. If perhaps we needed a little rejuvenation, a little shot in the arm of hope in the world that we live in today, I pray that you would give us a sense of hope that reaches so far beyond our current circumstance. God, I thank you that you are a promise keeper, and your word says that you will deliver on every promise that you say and every promise that you give. And as you are delivering promises this morning, Jesus, I pray that we would rest in the assurance that God is exactly who he says he is. He does exactly what he says he does, and he never, ever fails. Thank you, God, for the power of your word today. Thank you that it has a place in our life in this moment and beyond. Thank you that you are so good and so great. Thank you that you are with us every step of the way. Now take us from strength to strength as we commit our life and our time to you in Jesus' name. Maybe we could get a little excited this morning. Say amen. Clap to the Lord for the power of his word. Hallelujah. Hey, thanks for hanging with us this morning. I'm so glad that you came to church today. As you're dismissed, take some time to say hi to somebody, handshake, high five, hug if it's appropriate. Let somebody know you love them, you appreciate them, and that you've been happy to be in church with them today. You're dismissed. Have a great Sunday. Have a great week, and we'll see you next week. We love you all lots.